Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we hunger to hear your voice speak to us this morning. We long for you to transform us, to break us where we need to be broken, to heal us where we need to be healed. Father, we know that you are faithful, and by your Spirit, through your word, you do speak, comfort, convict, direct. And so we pray that you would fulfill your promise this morning in our lives, that you would transform us more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might make your bride, the church, more lovely. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I shared at our men's book study this week a story that I heard while listening to a series of lectures on the errors of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. I've been listening to this conference, and one of the speakers had an opportunity when he was a young man, when he was a teenager, 16 or 17, to interview one of his personal heroes, Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian thinker and apologist of this last century, who you may have heard of. He asked Schaeffer in the course of this interview a number of different questions, but he finally came around to the question that he had been yearning to ask. Dr. Schaeffer, do you think that we will see revival in our day in the church? And Dr. Schaeffer responded and said, I hope not. Then he pointed his finger at the questioner, and this speaker can very vividly remember the shape of his finger. But he said, you young people talk about having the Spirit of God come and descend upon the church. But if the Spirit came now, the fire that he would kindle would be like the burning of a piece of tissue. It would burn really bright, and it'd be extinguished in a moment. He said, you young people haven't read enough dry and dusty books. You have no substance, and so there's nothing there for the Spirit of God to burn. Speaker recorded that after that he rode his bicycle home, and he was in London at the time, and so he went down to Spurgeon's Tabernacle and purchased his first Reformed book. So he was very thankful to Dr. Schaeffer for the exhortation. But sadly, Schaeffer's critique of the modern Western Church is both trenchant and correct. As another theologian has remarked, as G.I. Packer has noted, Western Christianity today is 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. We are, in many respects, shallow and wanting as a people. We want feel-good messages. We want feel-good music. We want quick fixes. We are immature, and we don't even see our immaturity. Unfortunately, we are like the man whom Solomon describes in chapter 26 of Proverbs. I would encourage you to read it, where in the first 11 verses of Proverbs, Solomon is identifying the fool and the tragedy of being a fool. And then in verse 12, he says, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. The tragedy of the Western Church is that we can't even see our immaturity. But here's an added dimension of the tragedy, is that those who set out to address this concern, who strive for spiritual and doctrinal substance, who want to rise to Schaeffer's challenge, as it were, we ourselves often become ossified, so dulled to the wonder and delight of the Word of God, that though our roots are deep, that which sprouts from the soil is about as attractive as skunk cabbage. We leave a stench in the air. Oh, we've got roots, all right. They'll never pull us out. As we consider this dilemma, the sad state of the Western church, for the most part, we are shallow, and when we're not, we're often unattractive. It's good to be reminded why we return to the Word of God each week, why we sit before it, why we listen to it. And the purpose is so that we be substantive, that we be mature, that we grow in wisdom, so that if the Spirit of God lights us on fire, there's something to burn. But simultaneously, that we be hungry, passionate, eager to know the Lord and to serve Him with wonder and delight, for that is the evidence that the Spirit has lit us on fire. Today we read about Nehemiah's charge to the Jews of his day to join with him in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. As we read this and apply it, my hope is that as we pray for God to pour out His Spirit, to bless His church, to build up Jerusalem, to make her more lovely, that as we pray that God would send revival and reformation, that we would burn for a long time because there is substance to burn, and that we would be joyful in serving Him. So turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. We are going to be reading verses 11 through 20 and then exploring the different layers of application that emerge from the text in front of us, hopefully growing in wisdom in how we can appropriate and apply the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Nehemiah says, "So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and I viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley, and I viewed the wall. Then I turned back, and I entered by the valley gate, and so I returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. But then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And so they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us. And they said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?' So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we as servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Thus far the reading of God's Word. As we consider the text today, there aren't many textual difficulties. The story itself is fairly straightforward. We begin with Nehemiah's arrival in Jerusalem. Remember that he had reported to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates region, had shown them his letters from the king, from Artaxerxes. They allowed him to go on. He made his way to Jerusalem, and he arrived there. 3 days after arriving, Nehemiah examines the walls in the middle of the night. He arrives, he does this, he tells us two separate times, without telling anyone what he was about. By all appearances, he hadn't told the governors exactly what his plans were, other than he was there to be the governor of Judah. And we learn here that he hadn't told any of the leaders of Jerusalem yet what his plans were. He wanted to inspect the walls himself before he gave them some half-cocked idea or notion. He wanted them to know that he was familiar with the full extent of the problem. As many commentators have remarked, this is, of course, a wise principle for anyone in positions of leadership. Know what you're planning to do and then solicit support. Don't go off half-cocked. All right. The map on your handout is intended to help you visualize what Nehemiah describes here and where he went on this occasion. We'll talk more about this map as we go through Nehemiah, particularly in chapter 3. It helps you understand what was going on. But at this point, it's worth remarking that the walls which Nehemiah explores on this occasion were those that would have been most destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar's troops conquered the city. While the entire wall around the city was affected by the destruction, not all was in the same state of disrepair. Some portions of the wall, notably this section, where the Babylonian troops would have invaded into the city, this section was completely in disrepair. And even this, you'll notice as we read here, there were sections that were worse than others. Notice what he says here in verse 13. I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate. You'll notice on the map that this is in the southern portion of the city around Mount Ophel, which is the ancient city of David, okay, Jerusalem in the days of David the king. Just north of Mount Ophel is Mount Moriah, or the Temple Mount, where Solomon expanded the city in his day. Then later on, after Solomon's day, the city was also expanded. Okay. Nehemiah restored the city to its size in the days of King Solomon. He did not restore it to the full size that it was, okay, at the end of the Old Testament period. He started with the essence of the city, Mount Ophel, or the city of David, and the Temple Mount. He heads out of the valley gate. You'll notice in his description here, he goes out of the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, or the dung gate. And he viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. You'll notice that the refuse gate is all the way down at the south. So he exits the valley gate. He goes along the valley there and down to the dung gate. He circles around the end of the city. He sees the walls of Jerusalem, but then he goes to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, which was just north of the fountain gate. It's not mentioned in your map, but this is along the Kidron Valley. This is the steepest section of the valley here. Okay. So there's a pool there, and when he got to the pool, the destruction of the walls was so severe that he could no longer ride his mount, whatever he was riding, probably a donkey or something. So at this point, at the time he gets to the king's pool, he's forced to dismount his animal in order to walk further along. So he gets down. So I went up in the night by the valley. He goes through the Kidron Valley, and he views the wall. Then at some point before he gets to, you'll notice on your map, the water gate, okay, before he gets there, he turns back. He goes back, he gets his animal, and then he heads back around and returns through the valley gate out of which he had exited. Again, he tells us, nobody knew what I had done. He goes out, and he explores the most devastated portions of the wall. Nehemiah then, in verse 17, finally, after telling us a couple different times, I didn't let anybody know what I was planning, but now in verse 17, he gathers the leaders of Jerusalem around and exhorts them to join him in rebuilding the walls. He finally reveals his plan. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." You can imagine that the first objection they would raise is, "We already tried that. We already did that." And the king said, "We couldn't." And so Nehemiah immediately informs them, "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me." Nehemiah informs them how Artaxerxes had changed his mind through Nehemiah's intervention and the favor of God. Artaxerxes had given Nehemiah a commission to come and to rebuild the walls. Not only this, but it also agreed to supply their material needs from the royal forest so that they could rebuild the gates. So Nehemiah informs them of the good news, informs them how God had been prospering his way. And in response to Nehemiah's report, the leaders of Jerusalem rally around him and agree to build. They set their hands. They say, "Let us arise up and build." And then they set their hands to this good work. So the people of Jerusalem, in response to Nehemiah's leadership, are very excited. However, while the people of Jerusalem are excited to begin, the enemies, whom Nehemiah has already mentioned, are alarmed. He kept his plan secret from them as well, but now that he's made his intentions public, and we find out as we read later, because Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem had spies within Jerusalem, people who were on their side, okay, who would report back to them what Nehemiah was planning. They laugh at the Jews and despise them, accusing them of rebellion. We notice in verse 19, "When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" We've already seen Sanballat and Tobiah, and the last figure that Nehemiah lists here, Geshem the Arab, fills out the picture of the opposition that was against Nehemiah on this occasion. You recall that Sanballat was likely in control of the region north of Jerusalem in Samaria, was likely the governor of Samaria, certainly later in history, we know from outside sources that Sanballat was the governor of that region. Whether he was the governor at this time, Nehemiah never explicitly tells us. Tobiah as well, we know from outside resources that confirm that he was the governor of the Ammonite region, which was east of Jerusalem. Geshem the Arab is south of Jerusalem. So what Nehemiah is informing us of here is that all of the powers, all of the governors of the region surrounding him were opposing what he was doing and endeavoring to discourage them. At this point, accusing them of rebellion against the king. These are likely the fellows who came by armed force earlier in the book of Ezra and opposed the rebuilding of the walls. Nehemiah kept his plan secret because he wanted to make it to Jerusalem. Now that he's made it, he reveals his plans. They accuse him of rebellion, which of course we know is false. He's not rebelling against the king. The king had given him letters to do it. Nevertheless, notice the way in which Nehemiah responds. He doesn't defend himself by, at least to his enemies, by quoting the king. He doesn't defend himself to his enemies by quoting the regulation of the king. He responds by appealing to the providence of God. Notice what he says. So I answered them and I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. The same God of heaven, this phrase, God of heaven, the sovereign Lord, the one who's in control of all things, the one who is Lord over heaven and earth, the sovereign Lord, the God of heaven, he is on our side. He himself will prosper us. It's this same title of God, the God of heaven, that Nehemiah has been using repeatedly. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. Likewise, Nehemiah, when he's in the presence of King Artaxerxes, and the king asks him, what do you request? Nehemiah says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. I prayed to the sovereign Lord who is in control. Now, the same confidence in God that gave Nehemiah courage to face King Artaxerxes, to take his life in his hands and to go before the king and request the good of the people of Israel, that same confidence in the God of heaven now equips him to answer his opponents. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. God is on our side. Therefore, we will arise and build. We're doing what we're doing because this is what God wants us to be doing. Interesting that he doesn't appeal to the king. Now, it's likely that these guys already knew that Nehemiah had approval from the king because his spies would have said it. And so, but throughout the book, they will resort to this type of innuendo, this type of accusation, trying to demoralize the work that's going on and to undercut it or to defame Nehemiah. They try whatever tactics they can. Nevertheless, Nehemiah on this occasion resorts to his confidence in God. We're serving the Lord and we'll put our trust in him. And then you'll notice here the way he responds to them, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Remember that I remarked that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab all had a vested interest in what was going on in Jerusalem. Because up to this point, with no official governor of this region, they could split the produce among themselves. In other words, their interest in what was going on in Jerusalem was kind of the interest that a cat has in a mouse or a wolf has in a sheep. This was their interest in what was going on. They weren't interested in what was happening in Jerusalem for the sake of the people of Jerusalem. They weren't covenantally committed to Jerusalem. These were not their people. They were interested for themselves. That's the only reason they were interested in Jerusalem, was for their own advantage. And so Nehemiah, because he recognizes this, he says, look, butt out. This is none of your business. You are not our people. You are not interested in the welfare of Jerusalem. You're interested in lining your own pockets. This is the word of Nehemiah to his opponents. And as we go on, this will get fleshed out. Chapter 3 is going to flesh out the rising up and building. Okay, it's going to flesh out verses 17 and 18. And then chapter 4 is going to flesh out verses 19 and 20. So we'll come back to these themes in the future. All right, because the text today, up to this point, is rather straightforward, I wanted to zero in on Nehemiah's rationale for rebuilding the walls and see what this would have meant for the original readers of the book, okay, for those to whom the author of Ezra and Nehemiah wrote. What would this message have meant to them? What would it have meant to our Lord Jesus Christ as he was reading the book of Nehemiah? And what does it mean for us as the people of God, as the church and as individual Christians? Okay, what does this have to tell us? What is it that is burdening Nehemiah on this occasion? What is it that he wants the leaders of Israel to do? Well, clearly, the answer is right, he wants them to rebuild the walls. He goes out and he examines the walls. Oh boy, look, they're all torn down. And he comes to the leaders and he says, come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem. But why does he want to do this? What is the rationale? What reasoning does he give for it? Well, notice his words in verse 17 after he says, you see the distress we're in. Excuse me, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. What does this mean? Remember that when Nehemiah surveys the broken walls of Jerusalem, he's doing more than simply evaluating the terrible state of the city. As he sees the walls, in other words, Nehemiah is not a modern-day building inspector. This doesn't look good. He's not there primarily as a contractor. He's there as a leader. And what he's witnessing firsthand is the devastating consequences of sin and rebellion. Recall what we learned in Leviticus 26. The destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of her people was a direct result of her idolatry and sin. Israel rebelled against the Lord, spurned his law, and so brought all of this about. Brought about the destruction of the walls. Nehemiah himself prayed, remember chapter 1, verse 7, he said, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah takes ownership of the sin. So in a very real sense, what Nehemiah is witnessing as he surveys the walls is the ravages of sin. That's what he's witnessing. He's not witnessing broken walls in and of themselves. And this is why Nehemiah couches or frames his exhortation to the Jews around the concept of reproach. He says to them, come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. The predominant sense of the word reproach is disgrace, shame, or scandal. The word denotes one who's covered by shame or who brings disgrace on others. In the Old Testament, this reproach or disgrace is uniformly oriented to God. Shame and disgrace are the result of the fall. Prior to the fall, we're told that Adam and Eve were both naked and unashamed, free of reproach. But when they rebel against God, what happens? They become aware of their nakedness. Reproach, shame, disgrace become a reality. Shame and disgrace, in other words, are a direct result of our sin and rebellion against God. And it's this reproach which Nehemiah is endeavoring to remove. He's not interested simply in rebuilding walls, but removing reproach, making Jerusalem lovely. This is why the second half of the book is connected, is concerned with Nehemiah's efforts to see the people living righteously. It will do no good to have walls up. There are plenty of cities with walls that do shameful things. Auschwitz had walls. Merely rebuilding walls doesn't
remove reproach. And it's reproach that Nehemiah wants to remove.
Solomon says in Proverbs 14:24, he says this, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You see, it's against sin and the consequences of sin that Nehemiah is calling the leaders of Israel to labor. Let us remove the reproach of Jerusalem. Let us raise her up to be glorious and lovely. By laboring in this way, to remove reproach, Nehemiah was anticipating the work that God Himself had promised to do in the prophets. God had promised that one day He would arise and remove the reproach of His people. Turn with me over to the book of Isaiah. There are a number of passages here in Isaiah that we'll be looking at scattered throughout the morning. But in Isaiah 25, I want you to see one example of this phraseology. This is a great passage, one of my favorite passages from Isaiah, that is quoted, utilized in the New Testament, various places. Isaiah 25, look at verse 6, look at verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. Says, and in this mountain, Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah is promising the deliverance that He would one day accomplish for His people. Says, and in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people. Okay, in Zion, the Lord will make for all people, for all the nations of the earth, a feast of choice pieces. A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of His people, for some odd reason, the New King James translates that rebuke. It should be reproach. It's the same exact word as back there in Nehemiah. The reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. In other words, the promise through Isaiah that Nehemiah would have access to was that one day God was going to act to remove the reproach of His people. And now Nehemiah is laboring to anticipate that work. Lord, I know what You've promised to do, so I know what my calling is. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to labor to remove the reproach of Jerusalem, to make Jerusalem beautiful. That is my calling. And elsewhere, as we'll see momentarily, Isaiah promises that the way this would be accomplished would be through the intervention of God's servant, through the Messiah, taking Israel's shame upon Himself. But let's look at this text here and consider what Nehemiah would have meant to various readers. Okay? You have to remember that the book of Ezra and Nehemiah was written to a specific group of people. And it wasn't us. While Ezra and Nehemiah were written for us, they're written for our benefit, the author of Ezra and Nehemiah had a specific generation of Israelites in mind to whom he wrote this book to encourage them to do something. So what was it that they would have gathered? Okay, what would the original readers of this book have gathered as they read? Well, they would be inspired by God's faithfulness to Nehemiah and encouraged by their reading to step out in faith in their own generation, observing where Jerusalem was a reproach and laboring to turn that reproach away. You see, by the time they read the book, the walls were already rebuilt. The book was not written to encourage them to rebuild the walls. The walls were already up. So what was the book written for? The book was written for them to look around and say, okay, the walls are built, but where else is Jerusalem a reproach? How can we make Jerusalem lovely in our generation? What needs to happen? What do I need to do to make Jerusalem lovely? And they would be reminded in the midst of this that the opposition they were facing in their own day, whether on the inside or whether from the outside, was nothing new. Nehemiah himself had faced opposition to his plan of rebuilding. Consequently, they would long, like Nehemiah and their fathers, to trust the sovereign Lord and to make Jerusalem more glorious, preparing for the coming of the Messiah, the greater Nehemiah, who would definitively remove the reproach of Israel. You see, this is the first layer. What would the original audience have? What would they have gotten out of the text? Why did the author write it to them? But there's a second layer of implication. Not only did this text challenge the original readers to labor for the glory of Jerusalem, it also challenged our Lord Jesus during the time of his earthly ministry. As Jesus read the book of Nehemiah, what would he have seen? What would he have learned? Right? This is the way he knew about his ministry. This is the way he understood what his calling was as the Messiah, was by studying the Word of God, but was by studying the law of God. So as he read Nehemiah, and as he read Nehemiah examining the walls of Jerusalem and encouraging the people of Israel to join with him in rebuilding and facing the opposition of various leaders, what would Jesus have been thinking? Well, as Jesus reads the story of Nehemiah and reads of Nehemiah's desire to remove the reproach of his people, Jesus would be reminded of his own calling. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was acquainting himself with the ravages of sin, surveying the broken walls of Jerusalem, indeed the broken walls of all humanity. He witnessed the cruelty of tyrannical power. He witnessed the ravages of disease. He witnessed the living death of leprosy, the vileness of hypocrisy, the sting of condemnation, the shame of adultery, the heartbreak of death. We see him marvel at the sinful blindness of his own townsfolk in Nazareth. We see him grow angry at the sinful hypocrisy of the Pharisees. We see him defend a sinful adulteress from an even more sinful, raging mob. You see, throughout his ministry, Jesus walks about the walls of humanity, observing how desperate our situation is. But he does more. He goes further. He enters the grave itself. He descends into Hades. He gets off his mount, as it were. The stones strewn about are so numerous. He sees the full extent of our sin and misery. And not only does he see it, he does the very thing that God, through Isaiah, had promised to do years before. He bears our reproach upon himself. He takes the shame of our sin upon himself. He absorbs the reproach that he might take it away. Listen to Isaiah. You're there if you want. Isaiah 50. One of the servant songs, the third of the servant songs. In Isaiah chapter 50, Jesus says, we might as well read verses 4 through 6 because I'm going to come back to 4 and 5 a little later. But notice what Jesus says. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I read Nehemiah, and when I read it, I applied it to my life. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. I absorbed the reproach. The next servant song, the fourth servant song, you see this great servant song that we're acquainted with in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the whole thing's great, but verse 3, where it says, he's despised, he's scorned, and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Ours is the shame. We have turned everyone to his own way. Ours is the reproach. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, Nehemiah could deal with broken down walls. He could survey them. He could convince men to raise them up. But he couldn't deal with the cause of broken down walls. What is it that caused the fall of Jerusalem? Sin, rebellion, corruption, blindness. Nehemiah couldn't deal with these things. He couldn't change hearts. He couldn't forgive sin. He couldn't restore the image of God in humanity. But the greater Nehemiah can, and he does. He saves us first and foremost not from the consequences of sin, not from broken walls, from disease, from divorce, from adultery, from murder, from injustice, from death. He saves us first and foremost from sin itself. He creates men and women and children anew, and these new creatures begin to explore what it means to be really human. He rebuilds us so that we can rebuild whole societies, whole communities, so that we can live at peace with one another and rebuild broken down walls. Look at the last servant song. Just reminding you of all this. You know, I preached on the servant songs, and at family camp, we get to learn about them again. But Isaiah 61, notice the last of the servant songs. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God on the opponents, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And what will they do? Verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities.
the desolations of many generations. Jesus saves us to be a new type of people, the new humanity, who rebuild Jerusalem and remove reproach. Not only, not only from Israel, but from all the nations of the earth. You see, this is the remarkable thing. Jesus has been made not just the governor of Judah, but the Lord of the whole earth. His ministry is not only to remove reproach from the people of Israel by building His church, the New Jerusalem, there, but to remove it from all the nations of the earth, to rebuild the walls of America, of Ethiopia, of Vietnam, of the Ukraine, of Japan, of Nepal, of Saudi Arabia, of South Africa, of Russia, of Guatemala, and Australia. Remember what Jesus does after the resurrection. He gathers the disciples around Him for 40 days. He's teaching them about the kingdom of God, the rule of God on earth through Jesus. And then He says to them, do you see this devastation? Do you see these broken down walls? The sad state of the world? The reproach that covers the nations of the earth? The idolatry, the wickedness, the folly? Do you see it? Come, Peter. Come, James. Come, John, Bartholomew, Andrew, Nathaniel. Come. Let us arise and build Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a disgrace. Let us restore the nations of the earth. Let us make them glorious. And for us, this restoration begins right here. Right here in the state of Idaho, in the city of Coeur d'Alene, in this local congregation. Our calling is to make Trinity Church beautiful and lovely, and in this way be a blessing to the rest of God's people in this city, to restore the walls of our community, and to glorify His name. And this brings us to our third point of application, okay, the reading of the church. And by the way, before we get to that, one last word on the reading of Jesus. We have to remember, when we read the Old Testament, we have to remember that our question must be, how would Jesus have read this text? How does it apply to Him and reach its culmination in Him? I hope that you don't get tired of me driving us back here again and again. Okay? Because listen, this is why God gave the Old Testament. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning good little moral boys and girls. No. The things concerning Himself. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. It's not first and foremost a book of virtues. Its task is not first and foremost to make us good little boys and girls. Its task is to point to Jesus, to testify of His wonder, His greatness, His ministry, His merciful intervention on our behalf, His work by the power of the Spirit in the church. This text points us to Jesus, directs us to Him. He's the fulfillment of all that which Nehemiah was striving to accomplish. He removes our reproach. Praise be to God. He forgives our sin. And precisely because we're forgiven, we're empowered to labor for the beauty of Jerusalem ourselves. So, the third layer of implication, the reading of the church. As we read Nehemiah,
Where do we look? Whose walls should we survey? Well, remember what we learned. Who is the New Jerusalem? Who is the city of God? Who is the city set upon a hill? The church is the New Jerusalem. So as we read Nehemiah, we're exhorted to survey the walls of the church, the New Jerusalem. How is the health of the church? Is she in reproach? Is she in need of glorifying, beautifying labor? Absolutely. Absolutely. Sin mars her beauty and her glory. We look around us and we see a church divided. We see a church doctrinally corrupt. We see a church compromised and in many cases immoral, indistinguishable from the broader society. So what is our task? Our task is to put our hands to this good work, to labor to make the church, especially our local church, but also the broader church, more lovely and more glorious. That is our calling. But fourth and finally, in order to do that, in order for the church to be more glorious, we must not only apply Nehemiah's call to build the walls of Jerusalem to our corporate life, to the church, we must also apply it to ourselves, must apply it in our individual lives. We are the living stones that make up the walls of the church. So we have to ask ourselves, where are the broken down walls in my life? Where am I a reproach to my God, a reproach to my people? Are there issues in my personal life, issues in my family that I need to address? If so, am I imitating Nehemiah? Am I seeing the problem, coming up with a solution, and rebuilding the walls? Am I giving time to analyze my own defenses, the defenses of my family, of my marriage, of my children? You see, the text strikes us here too. How are we doing? So let us return to Schaeffer's question. Were God to pour out His Spirit upon us, would there be enough substance to burn? As Schaeffer surveyed the walls of Jerusalem, one of the major faults he found was the lack of substance among God's people. We are shallow. We fail to think. We haven't given ourselves to a deep and meditative study of God's Word. We've reasoned that everything needs to be light and easy and approachable. But the Word of God isn't that way. Many things in it are hard to understand by Peter's own admission. And in order to have the substance that Schaeffer urged upon us, we have to know the Scriptures. And to know them, we need to read them with wisdom, considering what they meant to the original readers, what they meant to our Lord Jesus, what they mean for the church, and what they mean for us individually as Christians. The Word of God comforts us and challenges us on numerous levels. And to appreciate this, we often need to read dry old books and listen to intellectually challenging sermons. As we come to the supper, we are reminded that our Lord Jesus is the one who was saturated with the Word of God. Zeal for your house has consumed me, lit me on fire. And who is the house of God? You, brothers and sisters, are the house of God. You are Mount Zion. You are the temple of the living God. It was zeal for you for which Jesus went to the cross. It was zeal for you that empowered Him to fight against His opponents, against sin and death, against Satan himself, against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the chief priests. It was zeal for you that consumed Him. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Because Jesus listened, he knew his mission in life, and he removed the reproach of his people. And on this table is the testimony. Our reproach has been removed. We have been forgiven. So let us labor like Christ to make Jerusalem even more lovely. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Nehemiah, the one who gave his life for Israel, the one who gave his life for us, the one who took our shame, who took our reproach. Our God and our Father, we praise you that you have mercifully raised up our Lord Jesus Christ, not only as the governor of Judah, but as the Lord of all the earth, that we might serve you in this place, that we might set our hands to this good work, that we might build Jerusalem until she appears before you, a bride adorned for her husband, Christ, beautiful and glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And we pray all this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.